You may be seated. If you would take your Bibles out or the Pew Bible in front of you and turn to Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 through 14. At the beginning of the Christmas narrative, we see the angel of the Lord addressing Zechariah and telling Zechariah that his wife Elizabeth, who is great of age, we are told, will have a child. And Zechariah questions the Lord, the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord says to him, "Nothing is impossible with God." And much of our lives are filled with what seems to be impossibilities. Whether they be people in our lives, whether they be situations or circumstances that are beyond our control, or whether they simply be the reality of the lack of change in our life. We often find ourselves asking, how can this be? And what the response to us in this passage today is, nothing is impossible with God. This morning, as we finish this short series that we've been in, what does it mean to be a people of the Word? As we've looked at the importance of being a person of the Word, a family centered around the Word of God, and then finally a church centered around the Word of God, I want to look at this really wonderful passage where we see the power of the Word of God to bring transformation. After all, God is wanting to do something in our lives through the power of His Word and through prayer. It's important for us to recognize this passage that comes late in Ezekiel's book, the context of it. What is happening here is that Israel has been taken into captivity by the Babylonians. It's 597, and in conjunction with God's sovereign judgment upon the people of God, God said, "If unless you turn, you are going to be taken into captivity." And that's exactly what happened. And about 10,000 Jews were taken from Jerusalem into captivity into Babylon, and Ezekiel is one of them. And the people are crying out, as we will see in just a moment, and God calls Ezekiel to prophesy first against the people, chapters 1 through 32, in judgment. And then secondly, in his redemptive purposes and the hope that he grants his people in chapters 33 through 48. And that's where we find this passage. But in this chapter, we see a wonderful picture, not only of the plight of Israel, not only of the plight, not of Israel alone, but you and I, if we're truly honest with ourselves. But we also see how God in His grace responds to them and gives them hope. And He does this by showing them and showing us this morning the wonder of God's sovereign work in and through His people and the power of His Word and prayer. Would you pray with me? Father, now would you grant us illumination through the power of your Holy Spirit into this very wonderful chapter. A vision that has been given in a greater reality than we could ever imagine, in what you're desiring to do in your people, Israel, and in your church today. We will be challenged by this passage. We will be challenged on what we believe in our heads and how we live it in our lives. And we thank you for that, Father, because your desire for us is to know you better in richer, fuller, and deeper ways than we ever have. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever I read this passage, I am reminded of a trip that I took a number of years ago when Pablo Ayon was our youth director. Oh, that must have been good, maybe almost 15 years ago. And Pablo was from Peru. And I traveled down to Lima, Peru, where Pablo's father was pastor of a Presbyterian church there, and we did ministry alongside of his father and his church, and actually his mother and a number of ministries in their church for about a week. And while we were there, one day Pablo said, "Hey, I'm going to show you the sights." And so he took me all around Lima, but there was one particular place that he took us, and that was the convent of San Francisco in Lima, Peru, not in San Francisco. What was unique about this place was in the church, in the middle of the convent, we went in and it looked like an ordinary church, and then we went downstairs. Now, you cannot imagine what is downstairs. Downstairs was an ossuary, and an ossuary is a place where human remains are kept, bones. We went down and down, and all over the walls and in little stalls all along the walls were human bones. I mean, dead, dry bones. In the middle was this well, and it must have been about 30 feet across, and it was stacked up with bones, quite neatly decorated, skulls in the middle, and then femurs going out, and then skulls again, and then femurs, and on and on and on. And we went through this, and as we walked, we were walking on bones. And everywhere in the wall, there were bones, and some of them had been cemented up because of the excavation and all of that. And then Pablo said, there's about 70,000 human remains underneath this chapel. And he said, they don't know how much further down it goes. They're afraid to excavate it for fear that the chapel will collapse above it if they excavate any further. So here we are walking among these bones. And that's the exact picture that God in this vision brought Ezekiel to see. And if you think about that, here's this valley scattered with bones. And he says, and he tells us about these bones. He says there were many of them and they were very dry. We see this in verses 1 through 2. And this valley is full of bones. And the description given here leaves us no doubt about the deadness of the bones. I mean, these are bleached by the sun. They have been picked over by the animals, and some major battle has been taking place, and these are the ones who were left there to die. And then God, in verse 11, tells us what these bones represent. And so he begins in this passage, giving us this visual picture in this vision, and then later on he tells us exactly what these bones are. Read with me verse 11. And then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they," the whole house of Israel, who is now in exile, of course, "is saying, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost, and we are indeed cut off." In other words, Israel had once again, like so many other times, rebelled against God, and God in judgment and discipline had sent them into exile. And while they're in exile, this is their cry to the Lord. This is who we are. We're just bones. There's nothing alive in us. We've been cut off from the Lord. And God, in his sovereign, pursuing grace, lets Israel recognize indeed their own inability, their total depravity, as we Presbyterians like to call it. And so when we look at this passage, there's really three kind of applications as we think about these bones and the reality of what was happening in Israel and the reality of what is happening in the church. First of all, we see it in regeneration. When we talk about the doctrine of total depravity, we are not saying that man is as wicked or as bad as man could possibly be. That's not what depravity means. Total depravity helps us to see that man, without God, is absolutely incapable capable of anything to do towards their salvation. We see that in these bones. They are all over the, scattered around, and they, in and of themselves, can't do nothing. And so we recognize that even in salvation, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we see this illustrated. Paul is talking about almost this exact illustration, but in a very different way. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you once lived. And that's the spiritual condition of many in Israel at that time. Though they're living life, they are spiritually dead and unable and incapable of doing anything to contribute to their own salvation. I want you to think about people in your life, maybe who you've checked off and said, they are gone, they are dead, they are not coming back to life. They are so far gone, maybe, that you have stopped praying for them. Maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's one of your children. And you recognize and realize, oh my goodness, in and of themselves, they can do nothing. And in some ways, that's actually a place of good news, because it causes us to throw ourselves onto the sovereignty and the grace of God. God, would you, in your grace and in your mercy, would you do what only you can do in drawing my loved one to you? Use me however you will, and we will see that in a moment. But God, it is you and you alone who can bring the dead to life. We see this illustrated in John chapter 11, in Lazarus being raised from the tomb, and then Jesus says to him, I am the resurrection and I am the life. Lazarus is dead. He's a corpse. He cannot do anything to cause himself to be raised, but at the voice of Jesus, at the voice of his Savior, he is commanded to come forth. And many would say, thank goodness that the Lord called him by name. For had the Lord Jesus said, rise and come forth, everybody would have. Because they have to at the voice of their Savior. But he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth unto life. And Jesus connects that, doesn't he, to salvation. I am the resurrection. And I am the life. And no one has life without the Lord Jesus Christ. But second, it's also a picture of revival. In other words, revival in Israel is that God's chosen people, many of them, maybe saved by grace, have wandered and walked away from the faith. And they need a spiritual restoration. And again, it's the initiative of God to move towards them, to draw them back to himself. And the whole purpose of this, in showing us the depravity of human nature, is to actually exalt the sovereignty of God. For us to be able to rest and enjoy and recognize and thrust ourselves upon his sovereign mercy. And sometimes there are those of us in our lives who we recognize are sometimes being disciplined. We have wandered from God. We're doing things in our own strength. We are doing things for our own desires, for our own glory, for our own abilities, and in our own abilities. And sometimes God, in severe mercy, allows us to go. Though he still has his hand upon us, he allows us to go. And he allows us to recognize what Israel recognized. Oh my goodness, we may have been cut off. The beauty is that if you're God's chosen people, you're not cut off. You're always in the palm of his hand. But God, in severe mercy, helps us to see our desperate need for him in revival. And I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ in this day and age is desperately, desperately in need of revival. We have gone our own way. We have recreated God in our own image. We have declared what is evil to be good and what is good to be evil. And in the name of Jesus, we have wandered and squandered the mercy and the grace and the goodness of God, the word of God granted to us, and we have done it all for our own sake. Maybe even in this last moment, God may have mercy on his church. That they, in severe mercy, might find themselves dried up. Not because God is mean, but because God is good. Because he wants more for them than they actually want for themselves. But sometimes that's you and I, isn't it? We find ourselves dry. We find ourselves in a wilderness place, and we wonder, how did I get here? And the answer always is not that God walked away from you, but that you have walked away from God. And I would suggest to you, when you find yourself dry in a spiritual wasteland, and you used to say to yourself, man, I love to go to worship. I love to be in the Word. I love to be in prayer. And like David once said, he goes, I love to lead the people into worship, the congregation in festal song, he says, and praise. Maybe right now you're feeling like your soul is barely hanging on. And know that that is not a place where I'm speaking to you in condemnation. In fact, I'm saying to you, it's God's severe grace to you. God in his goodness and grace is showing you your desperate need for him. And then sometimes it's simply situational. There are places where we find realities in our life and we just think, there is no way that this can ever change. There is no way my marriage will ever live again. There is no way this child of mine or my spouse will ever walk with the Lord again. There's no way that this sin that I've tried and tried and tried and tried to conquer will ever lose its grip on me. We find ourselves in these circumstances and situations where we have basically given up. And I would ask you to survey the reality of your life and find where deadness and decay are more prominent than life. Where nothing you have done works for you anymore. You find yourself like Israel, your bones have dried up and you feel cut off from the Lord. And know that it is in those moments that this is what God is saying to Israel through Ezekiel. It is at these times when God reminds us of his sovereignty, reminds us of the power and the purpose of his word, and reminds us of the power of prayer. And notice, if you will, what God's sovereign purpose is. We see this actually in verses 11 through 14, which is demonstrated for us in the passage above. But look with me at God's purpose for Israel. Israel says, our bones have dried up, we have been cut off from the Lord. But here's God's purpose. And notice what he says in Ezekiel chapter 11 through 14. He says, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they are saying, our bones have dried up. Our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore, prophesy to them. Thus says the Lord. Now that's good news right away, because God is about to work. And then I want you to notice all the I wills in the passage. You can even count them. Some of them are not connected. They're connected with the and. Notice what he says. Behold, I, God, the sovereign God, I will open your graves. And I will raise you up from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, and I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Brothers and sisters, our God is for us. He is pursuing us with love and grace, even in the midst of our brokenness, our sinfulness, our depravity. God is pursuing us. He is pursuing you today. There is no situation, there is no person, there is no circumstance outside of his sovereign control and power and grace. And we can trust ourselves on him, for he has a far significantly greater purpose than we could ever imagine. But what he is saying to us here is it's not about what you're about to do, even though I'm going to include you. It's about what I am going to do as you begin to obey and see the mighty hand of God at work. And so we see God's sovereign will where he, not anybody else, but he is going to work. But what are God's sovereign means? Notice if you will, verse 3. And this is where we get in trouble. Verse 3. Now we go back up into this picture, and Ezekiel is asked this in some ways horrible question. And he, the Lord, said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Son of man, can these bones live? What a fearful question for God to ask each one of you today, each one of us today, as his people in the situations and circumstances where we recognize there is nothing that can happen. The question he asks us is, can these dry bones live? Now, if you had asked me that question in the middle of the convent of San Francisco, I would have said no. But that's you asking me that question. But this is not a person asking another person a question, but it's the sovereign God asking you about your situation, about your circumstances, about the people in your life. Can these bones live? And we see Ezekiel's answer at the end of verse 3. And I said, "O Lord God, you know." Now, I prefer the NIV translation of this verse, which reads like this: "Sovereign Lord, you alone know." Now, the word sovereign doesn't actually appear in the Hebrew, but that is the profound emphasis of what is being said. You alone means you're the sovereign one. Right? You alone, O God, and as Lord God, it is the sovereign God. You alone, sovereign God, know. In other words, God, I have no control over this situation. I don't even know what the outcome will be. I don't know what half an hour from now is going to be. We may not make it to the Super Bowl tonight. We plan on it. But even James says, even in our plans, we should say, if the Lord wills, we will. That shows us our frailty. I can remember, I was talking to somebody the other day, the desperation of me as a father, looking over the crib of my children and seeing their little chests move up and down, and then finally panicking and going, oh my goodness, I can't make them breathe again. Now, thank goodness they were breathing. But it wasn't because I could do anything about it. And I realized the panic of how out of control I am in the situations of my own life. And it's in that panic that we are comforted by the sovereignty of God. See, Ezekiel's answer might sound like a Sunday school answer. Of course, good Presbyterians are always going to say, oh, you alone, O sovereign God, no. But notice what happens next. It says, oh, really? You believe that, do you? Then step out in the reality of what you believe in obedience to me. All of a sudden, the answer that I know in my head, I have to live in my life, and it's a very different place. But that's exactly what happens to Ezekiel, is that God asks him a question, Ezekiel answers with proper theology, and then God says, now live it. I command you to do this. And notice what he says. First of all, he commands him to prophesy to the bones. And then he said to me, it almost sounds like this, it's not, please hear me. Then he says to me, okay, wise guy, let's see what you got. Right? You believe that? Let's see. Preach. Preach to the dead bones. Now, it's almost comic here, isn't it? Where this valley of dry bones is happening, and Ezekiel's going, I answered right. Come on, God, isn't that enough? But now you're going to ask me to preach to this ossuary of bones. But isn't that exactly what God does in your life and mine? Is we can have the right answers, we can have the right theology, but then he says, now step out in faith. And I command you, I call you to live out the truth of the gospel in the situation which you find to be dead. And he calls him to prophesy. He says, then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord to these bones, behold, I will, again we see the sovereignty of God, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you will live and you shall know that I am the Lord. Notice what he's calling us to do. He's calling you and I to speak the truth of the gospel into a situation. But that's all. He didn't say, Ezekiel, would you put these bones together? No, he says, you preach and I will do. You be faithful to declaring the gospel, to living the truth of the gospel out in a prophetic voice. Now, what prophecy here is not, telling the future, nor is it simply confined here to preaching. But prophecy here is actually speaking on God's behalf the message that God has given. In other words, we are actually confined by God, what God has told us to be able to say. But that's pretty broad. We have lots to be able, that we are able to say, to speak into the lives of those that God is calling us to. And so he says, speak on my behalf the message that I have given. And notice what he says in verse 4 and 5. Oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Let's stop there for just a second. And that's so important. This is not about the wiles or the wisdom or the cleverness of man. The power is in the word of the Lord. The power is in the clarity of the word spoken and preached. It is God's word. It is not ours to change. It is not ours to render in any way that you and I would like to do so. We are graciously confined to the power of the Word of God. The question is, do we trust that? Because when we add and when we subtract, we do not trust. We do not believe. We are trying to manipulate what God has said. But that's not what Ezekiel is called to. Oh, dry bones, hear what God has said. Hear the word of the Lord. And then he speaks about his sovereignty, pointing to God's sovereignty. I will cause breath. I will lay sinews. I will cause flesh to come upon you. I will cover you with flesh, and I will put breath into you. Now the picture here in Ezekiel chapter 37 is the same picture that we get at the creation of Adam. You'll remember that first, God forms Adam from the dust of the ground. He shapes him. He forms him. And then what happens? Adam's form is there, but there is no breath in him. And then it tells us that God breathed into Adam the breath of life. And Adam came to life. That's exactly what God is doing now in regeneration or revival here. Spiritually, that's the reality that happens anytime God is working in the life of another and draws them to himself in salvation. It is God who's doing that. The person lying there has no ability in and of themselves. And so Ezekiel in verse 7 obeys. And so I prophesied, notice, as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, as I was faithful to what God commanded me to do, God did something glorious beyond my ability to ask or imagine, Ephesians chapter 1. God began to work. And God began to bring together these bones. But it ends with saying, though he said, I will put breath in them, there was no breath in them because that's yet to come. And so we're called to declare the word of God, to live out the truth of the gospel, to boldly and faithfully declare God's word and speak that truth into the situations and circumstances of our life. Without question, we're to do that. The second thing we're called to do is we're called to pray. We see that in verse 9. And then he said, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, which is ruah, which is often the term for the Spirit of God, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. In other words, later on he says that this is the Spirit of God that comes into a person for revival or regeneration. So we're called to proclaim and we're called to pray for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit would breathe life where there was once death. Because only God can bring to life, and only God can transform, and is done by his word, and done by his Spirit. We're here today worshiping as Jesus called the woman at the well in John chapter 4 to worship in spirit and in truth. Word of God and the Spirit of God. And so Ezekiel prophesied as I was commanded, 10a, 10b, and breath came into them. And notice the result. They lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. So as God calls us to be faithful, we're ambassadors of his. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I believe, he says, we are Christ's ambassadors as if he was making his proclamation through us. For we have this treasure in jars of clay so that the all-surpassing power of God might be seen at work within us. But what's God's ultimate purpose here? In many ways, this passage sums up the answer to the first question of the catechism, a shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession. What is the chief end of man? Answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What a great answer. Ponder that just sometime. What does it mean to glorify and enjoy, and which comes first? Always remember that. Our glory of God always is first, and enjoyment comes second. Get those mixed up. We may not glorify. We may try to enjoy without glory. There's no such thing. So the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And we see this in this passage. Notice, if you will, in verse 6, and then verse 13a and 14, and we see the purpose of God. What's the purpose? That you shall know that I am God. Period. That's the purpose. Most of our purposes are very different from that. I want to get stuff. I want to get people happy and healthy and well and doing good. And I want my family to have peace. And I want my marriage to have peace. And all of those things are wonderful. But they're not the main purpose. Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That you shall know that I am God. That's the purpose. That you shall know that I am God. What are we to know? We're to know that He is God and we are not. Oh, that's good news. We're to know the power of His word. We're to know the power of prayer. And we're to know His sovereign will and power that can never be thwarted and can change any situation or circumstance. But who is to know? It's God's chosen people, God's chosen that He is calling unto Himself, unto new life. Come unto the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might be saved. And in being saved, know God. Know His sovereign grace. Know His power to raise the dead. It is those He's drawing to Himself in the church in revival, that they once again would exalt Him and know Him to be God. And rest and find joy in Him. But it's you and I. It's Ezekiel. Just imagine what Ezekiel came away with. He was asked a question. He answered the question. God said, okay, now do it. And he prophesied to the bones. He prophesied to the wind. And this miracle happened. And what do you think Ezekiel got out of that? Wow, God, you're incredible. You're amazing. And he was probably humbled. Why would you use me? See, in the using of us, it is not because God needs us. Never, ever, ever, ever think that. God uses us so that in the using, we may know Him in a better, deeper, fuller, richer way than we ever have. Some of us are afraid this morning. Can I speak truthfully? Can I begin to speak into the life of my spouse, into the life of my child? How do I begin to utter the word of God into the situations and realities that God has placed me in? I'm afraid. Why are you afraid? What if God doesn't show up? Now, God is sovereign, and His time is sovereign as well. But God wants to use you and I. And as He uses us for His greater glory, miracles begin to happen. And we are transformed. Yes, the situation. Yes, the circumstances. Yes, the things might change as well. But what changes above all else is we know God. And we'll never be the same. Brothers and sisters, as we answer with our theological mind, and God calls us to live out faithfully that theology that we know of Him in our daily lives, that's when the miracle happens. It's not that God needs that for it to happen, but He wants to do it in you as much He wants to do it in the rest. And his gracious love is that he allows us to participate and be a part of what he ultimately is going to do. And that in and of itself is grace. So be still and know. Stop trying on your own. Stop trying in your own strength. Stop trying in your own wisdom, in your own wiliness, in your own strategies. Let your strategies stop. Be still. That's what that means. Stop. Be still. And when you're still, know that I am God. Father, thank you. May many of us be challenged today in our theology. Lord, never do you do that to shame us, to laugh at us, to poke fun at us. But you do it to help us to recognize our need to step out and trust in faith and in obedience. To do what you have called us to do, recognizing that it's all yours from beginning to end. Even our obedience is by your hand and not our own. Father, help us not to miss out on miracles that you're performing day by day, moment by moment. Help us not to define miracles as tricks. But any time a soul comes to Christ, it's a miracle. May we thrust ourselves in your grace and on your mercy. Father, as we come to the table of the Lord, we recognize the way in which you work. That in your sovereign will, sometimes the cause is pain and suffering, but ultimately it's salvation for those who believe. As we partake of these elements, O God, might we know you. Might we know that you are God. And when we see the extent of your love and sending your Son to die on the cross, may we rest in knowing that you will work in us and through us to do that which is pleasing in your sight. For your glory and for our enjoyment of you. We pray this in Jesus' name.